Morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Real privilege to finish this series on Romans that we've called New. I have the privilege of preaching a title called The New Perspective. Now, to help us do that, I want us to think about a book that was written in 1978. It was a cult classic. It began life as a radio play and then became known as The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Douglas Adams wrote it, and in that book, he deals with big philosophical ideas. And one of the ideas that he deals with is perspective. He does it by setting in the reaches of outer space and dealing with outrageous characters. And the bit where he gets onto perspective is there's a little known character who's a philosopher. And apparently his wife tells him 38 times a day, "You have no perspective." Apparently all he does is look into outer space. I imagine all she wants is them to take out the garbage now and again, but he's convinced that he does know what perspective is, where we are, where we belong, who we are in relation to what's around us. So he says, "I'm going to create a perspective machine." So he does. He creates a thing called the Total Perspective Vortex. And what it is it's a small box. And inside this small box, it fits one person. But when you get in there, it shows you the wonders of the universe, and it kind of blows your mind. And then Adam says, a tiny dot appears. He says it's an insignificant dot. And then it says, "You are here." And that gives you perspective. He tells you where you are. He puts his wife in the total perspective vortex. But what ends up happening is, it makes her feel so insignificant, it blows her mind, and she perishes. She dies. She can't stand the perspective. And so Douglas Adams concludes that if we're going to survive in this universe, the one thing we cannot afford to have is a healthy perspective. It needs to be avoided at all costs. Never look. It's a dangerous thing. His intergalactic staring mate, Stephen Hawking, he agrees with him. He says this: "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe that the whole universe exists for our benefit." Now, when it comes to Romans 8, some people say that that's where we get our perspective. It's where we get our view. Some people want to say that Romans is the Himalayas. Chapter 8 is Mount Everest, and today's verses, well, that's the summit. Christopher Ashe says, "Reading these verses today is like getting an aerial view. It's where you step back and see what's really there." Christopher Ashe would say, it's the view we need more than any other. Who's right, Christopher Ashe or Douglas Adams? I propose a trip to the summit today. I'm going to lead the expedition. I invite you to follow. But I give you fair warning. Douglas Adams would say, don't go. Don't go. What you're liable to see is a terrifying view. Christopher Ashe says, it's the one we need. Without it, we have no true perspective. Are you in? Here we go. We have, beginning at verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." All right, as we approach the summit, what have we seen at base camp and on the way up? We've seen the doctrine of sin. We've all got sin. We've seen the brilliant doctrine of justification, Jesus dying to forgive our sins so that we get new life, not an old life, a new life, an eternal life. With a new allegiance, as Jesus is our boss, we play on Team Jesus now, and we have the rights as the children of God. And that means we can call God Father, Abba. We've seen all that. What else is there to cover? If we're to cover the whole story, what else do we need to know? Well, Paul wants to say there is a very important perspective that you need, And you need to know that, frankly, life is difficult. Some would say life sucks. It's difficult. We live in the context of suffering. That is the world we live in your present sufferings. What does he mean? What does he mean by suffering? Paul says sufferings come in two flavors. The first is that general aspect of life where things happen that catch you unawares. They blindside you, they hit you, they hurt, you can't prepare for them. They cause real and genuine pain. The second is reserved for those who follow Jesus. But the first type, what are they like? Well, Jen and I, my wife's here, we have four children, wonderful kids. We have two grandchildren. And when we found out that our eldest was pregnant, we were very excited. We thought, I'm going to meet my first grandkid. 9 months later, Jesse is born, and I'm holding Jesse and thinking, this is wonderful. But it soon became apparent that not all was right with our daughter. It became very apparent that Sarah was suffering. Sarah was suffering from postnatal stress. She needed to be hospitalised. She went to a place called St. John of God for a month. That was a very difficult month for us. And I remember vividly Jesse being at our place, having his first sleepover at 3 days old. And we got him to bed, and his dad, Mark, was there, and he plonked himself down on the couch, and he said, I don't know what I expected from parenthood, but I didn't expect to drop my wife off at a psych hospital and then be crashing at your place with my three-day-old son. I just thought the whole thing would be more celebratory. I thought we'd all be happier. Now, that little family's doing great now. We thank God for St. John of God, and we thank God that they're doing great. But can you see how moments like that just catch you unawares? They just hit you in the side and you go, I didn't see that coming. And it just hurts. That's suffering. Now, there's a second type of suffering, and that's reserved for believers. The second type, right now, the kids of Vine Church are being taught the book of Acts. And we've been teaching them, as the gospel of Jesus goes out, one of three things happens. Every time you preach the truth of Jesus, three things will happen. One, some people will love Jesus. Two, some people will hate Jesus. Three, some people will want to know more. Both of those types of suffering are real. They're real. Now, what we want to see is that this passage here wants to make it very clear that no matter what happens, it is worth it. It is worth it. It's saying that whatever you go through now, there is better to come in the future. You can count on that. Romans 8 is big on hope. It wants to say to get a true perspective, you have to get your head around hope. Now let's be clear what Paul is not saying. He's not saying whatever you go through now, you'll get the equivalent in heaven. Whatever is difficult now, you'll get the equivalent in good stuff in the next life. There's nothing karma-like at all in this passage. The maths is not an equal sign. The maths is the greater than sign. It's how much more will you get. The blessings that are coming our way are remarkable. This passage is meant to be motivation. Inspiration. It's meant to be hope. And it does bring that. It does show that we have glory coming our way. And there's more to come. We're going to be told about adoption. We're going to be told about new redeemed bodies. For some of you, you probably don't need it, but those of us over 50, I think it's called new knees in heaven. We hang out for it. All of that stuff is good news. We hang out for all, but is that all we've got? There's a better life coming. So therefore, hold out for that. And Paul's saying, no, you've got more than that. To get the perspective of how to survive in this difficult world, and let's be honest, it is difficult. Even creation is groaning, right? The whole world is groaning. It's a difficult world. But Paul says here in Romans 8, I want to leave you with the resources to have the right perspective, to do more than survive it, to live it. To live it to God's glory. Let me keep moving. Verse 23. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. I want you to see what's there. What that passage is saying is that we need to understand the times we live in. There's a theological term for this time that we live in. And the term that people use is called now but not yet. And I think that's what Paul's wrestling with right there in that passage. The now but not yet. He's saying, God has given you great resources to survive this dark and difficult age we live in, but you get a taste of them. You don't get them yet fully. And you need to understand that, and you need to keep them in balance. Just the other day, I was teaching a scripture class just down the street here, down the hill at Crown Street. And I was teaching a fifth class. And we were teaching the stories of Genesis. And I was repeatedly pointing out that the people had a problem called sin. And then I said, Jesus has come and he has dealt with the problem of sin. He's dealt with it. And a little boy says, Bruce, that sounds great. Can I have it? He says, I want that. But then he said, but if Jesus has dealt with sin, how do you explain my brother? Like, if it's such good news, I could have turned to that young man and said, maybe you want to look in the mirror and see that the problem of sin expands beyond your brother. But I didn't take that tack. What I did was said, stay with me. As this story progresses, you'll see how it works. But that young man has understood now, but not yet. Good news. Sin is forgiven. But we've still got to live with each other in this world. It's not easy. What we have is now, but not yet. There are great blessings available in this passage. Hope being the one. We have hope here and now. It is a gift that we have. This notion of now but not yet is common in our world. Lots of people sing about it. People write poems about it. People write books about it. Now, if you go to a U2 concert today, you will hear lots of songs, but there's one song you can nearly guarantee that they always play. At some point, Bono will go to the microphone and he will sing, I have climbed the highest mountain, I've run through the fields only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls only to be with you, but I still, can you finish it for me? Bingo. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Bono's singing about now but not yet. He's climbed the mountain, he's scaled the wall, but I still haven't got it yet. I want more. That's what he's talking about. That's a common idea to know that we have good things. But it's not enough yet, is it? But Paul is saying what you've got is more than enough to get you through this life. Now we need to see here what are the gifts that God has given us. There's a bunch of them. But you need to see that they're there as a taster. We have the Spirit. I'll say more about that in a minute. We get the first fruits, but we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption. We are adopted, but we wait for the full experience of that adoption. That we have a taste of all these wonderful things, and it should be enough. But here's the catch. We have hope, and hope is good. But do you know, see there in verse 25? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. How do you go with patience? How are you with patient hope? Is it actually a necessary thing? And do you see it as a gift? Do you see it as a gift from God to help you survive these now but not yet times and these dark but difficult days as we live for Jesus? I think it is a gift. Is it okay not to have it? Wouldn't it be all right if we just looked forward to heaven and were impatient about it? Would that be okay? Apart from being difficult to live with, I mean, would that be okay? You see, why is patience important? Let me tell you, if you are a Christian long enough, someone will come to you and say, if you have enough faith, you can have healing now. If you are a Christian long enough, someone will come to you and say, if you have enough faith, you can have wealth and prosperity now. If you have enough faith, you can have happiness and contentment now. If you have enough faith, you can get rid of sin in your life. You can live a sinless, perfect life now. If you have enough, you finish the list, you know them. You've heard them. What is the problem with those positions? It is as though they are claiming for the present what God is promising for the future. Did you hear that one? It is as though they are claiming for the present what God is promising for the future. They have grown impatient with the struggle. You see it? We need patience. If we don't, we distort the gospel. We end up saying, God, I want it, but I want it now. I want it, but I want it now. And God says, I give you resources to get you there, but you need to wait. You need hope. You need patient hope. Well, what else have we got? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We have the marvelous gift of the Spirit. Of all the gifts, surely this is the greatest. We have the Spirit. The Spirit is the wonderful counselor. Jesus said when he left, I will leave another counselor for you, and he will be wonderful. And he is. He's the one. He's the one that helps us survive these dark, difficult days. What is he doing? Well, he prays for us. He helps us pray even when we don't know the words to say. He's there interceding for us. Paul says he's our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Jesus reassures us in John 14, he will never leave us. But you know what the most remarkable work the Spirit is doing? This marvelous friend, this marvelous member of the Trinity sent from the Father and the Son, he is doing the impossible task of changing me to be like Jesus. Now that is a ridiculous job. He is changing me into the likeness of the Son. And how is he doing it? He's using all things that happen in my life, good and bad. Everything that is happening is for my good. And what is the good? That I become more like Jesus. Now that is a great gift. We have these wonderful, wonderful gifts that God has given us. But is there more? Well, yeah, I think there is. Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What is that? That is a whirlwind tour through history. And if you put your trust in Jesus as your friend and Savior, then that is your story. That is the story that God said, I wrote, I initiated it, I sustained it, and I will conclude it. Trust me on that. This is your story. Now, see, we need to take from that what is important to God? Well, let me tell you two things. You being saved is important to God. But you know what else is important? That you know that you are saved. He wants you to know it. He wants you to live your life in the space of assurance. Where does the assurance come from? God's already done three of them. He predestined you, he called you, he justified. Well, he has glorified you, but you will see the full experience of that to come. Can we trust him for it? Of course we can. God is good for his word. He has done everything so far. This is your assurance. You know you can trust this God. Now, as I say that, you say to yourself, I want in. I want that. I want to be that person that knows I've been predestined, called, justified, glorified. But doubts come in straight away, don't they? You say to yourself, yeah, but am I really worthy of it? Like, is it really for me? Paul knows that. Paul knows all about the doubts that assail us as to whether we are good enough for this. And he poses them in the form of questions. They come from verse 31. I'm going to read that to you. See if you can find the questions that appear in the passage. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? The passage goes on. Did you pick up the questions? The questions are crucial. Let me see where we're up to. Question number one. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one, right? Or everyone. But who cares? Both answers work, don't they? The whole world can be against us. But if you've got God on your side, you can't lose. Do you get that? Let me tell you how I'm teaching David and Goliath at the moment to kids. That's my job. I'm a kids minister. I have the task of teaching stories like David and Goliath on a pretty regular basis. This is how I'm doing it at the moment. I get David and I say, there's a little guy called David and he's about to go into a fight. But what we need to understand about this fight, it's an unfair fight. One guy in the fight is just too shrimpy to stand a chance. He has no hope. And so we meet David and then we meet Goliath. And I say, the guy just hasn't got a chance. He doesn't really know just how shrimpy he is. But when it comes time for David to fight Goliath, David says, I have God on my side. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And one of the guys in the fight is just too shrimpy to stand a chance. He just won't win. Goliath hasn't got a chance, the poor little guy. That's how I teach the story, that it's a mismatched fight. It's a totally one-sided battle. Who can stand against us? Who can be against us? Now, I want you to notice that in verse 32, Paul doesn't use my example. He doesn't say, hey, think of the story of David and Goliath. Do you see what I mean? He doesn't use David and Goliath as the example in verse 32. What does he use? He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Why is that a better example than David and Goliath? See, the story of David and Goliath has two aspects. One, David was still going into the fight. This fight's already been won. We're not waiting for the fight to happen. Jesus has already been in the fight. Jesus won the fight, past tense. That means no one can stand against us. And that example of Jesus leads you to the second question. How will he not also? Do you know what that question means? Can we trust God to give all that he has promised? Is he good for his promises? And the answer is, he's already done the hard bit. There was only one genuinely really hard bit for God to do. Because he's God, most things aren't hard. But one thing was, sending his one and only son into the world to die for you. Now that's hard work. God did that. And the passage then says, won't he give us all other things? Is he good for our glorification? Is he good for the redeemed body that I'm looking for? Is he good for the what's beyond the first fruits of the Holy Spirit? Is he good for the adoption? Of course he is. That stuff's small change for God compared to sending his son. He's done the hard bit. He'll give us all things. Never doubt God. We can trust it because of what he's already done. Do you see the third question? Who will bring any charge? Who will bring any charge? The answer needs to be nobody. But here's the question I've got for you. Who does bring the charge against you? When you hear that you can have the gift of eternal life and be God's friend forever, who is the most common person to bring the charge against you? It's you. Others do it, but you do it yourself. You look in the mirror and you say, am I worthy? I remember one night, was about half past nine, knock on the door. One of my kids' leaders asked if he can come in. I said, yeah, come on in. What's the problem? He said, I'm feeling like I just don't fit. And I thought he meant the kids' team. And he said, no, I'm feeling like I just don't fit with Jesus. I said, why? He said, because I feel like a failure. I feel like I let him down. I feel, he said, like I'm a rotten friend. I said, how does it make you feel? He said, it makes me feel terrible. I said, you want to be Jesus' friend? I said, of course I do. I love him. But I let him down so regularly. I said, mate, what do you think? Now, let me change that again. I said, who do you think got you to knock on my door tonight? And he said, well, I just felt desperate. I said, yeah, but who was it that was inclining you to knock? You know what the easier option for you was to just give up and say, I don't care. But that's not true, is it? He said, no, I do care. I just feel bad about my failures. I said, brother, that is the Holy Spirit working in your life, transforming you to be like Jesus. I said, I don't want you to live with your failures. I want to work with you now about how you can work on those and improve it. But don't condemn yourself. God is working in your life. Now, I know 20 years later, that guy's still going on with the Lord. He needs to know he can't bring a charge against himself. Do you know this truth? You can't make God angry with you. Do you know that? That's why he drank the cup. That's all of God's anger, not most of it. And he drank the lot. Now, you can grieve the Spirit, you can do things that disappoint, but you can't make God angry with you. Do you know that? It can't be done. If you have put your trust in Jesus, his anger is turned aside. Who can condemn? The answer needs to be nobody. Nobody. Do you see the next question? Who is then the one who condemns? Who is then the one who condemns? Is there anyone who has the right to condemn? And we want to say nobody, but there is one who would have the right. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He would have the right. All judgment has been given to the Son. Would he do it to you? Well, let's just check where he is and what he's doing. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding against us, for us. Check the two words. He is for us. He's not there in heaven now, dobbing us in. He's not there in heaven now talking about that Bruce guy. You should have seen what he did last week. He hasn't got a cheat sheet on me saying to God that I'm... He is interceding on my behalf. That's what he's doing. That's Jesus' business. None of these questions can distract us from our assurance. Paul is saying, look at them and see the answers. There's a fifth one. Who shall separate us? Now here's the big bit. This is the approach to the summit. This is where Paul is going to the mountaintop. So trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger. And then he goes on in 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate you from the love of Christ. I began today's message talking about Douglas Adams and his perspective vortex. And he came to the conclusion that it's a terribly dangerous thing to get a perspective. And he concluded that it's the one thing we need to avoid. However, in his own book, the story takes a twist. This contraption that he's designed becomes the ultimate means of capital punishment. If anyone needs to die, they put him in there. They give him a dose of perspective and they perish. Until along comes the coolest person in the universe. The president of the galaxy. His name's Zaphod Beeblebrox, but that doesn't matter. Now, he becomes so popular that the powers that be say he's got to go. And you know how the story works. He's declared that he must die. So into the contraption, Zaphod goes. And they put him into the box expecting to hear the usual screams and then he falls out dead. But a few moments later, he walks out and says, what happened? Did you see the universe? And he said, yeah, great place. Well, then what happened? It just told me what I already know. I'm the coolest guy there is. It was just good for my self-esteem. I feel great. When you get the perspective of Romans 8, when you get the aerial view, or let's take the majestic version, when you get the view from the summit, you're standing on Everest, what do you see? Is Adams right or is Ash right? Is it a good view or is it terrifying? If you don't know Jesus and he is not interceding on your behalf right now in front of the Father, if you don't know Jesus and we are talking about an eternity to come and you're not sure you're going to be there, I'm thinking that view is a bit scary, right? That can be a terrifying view. But if you know Jesus, what do you see? What have you seen in Romans 8 when you check out the view? Have a look. See the view. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every believer is family too. The view. The view, she is good. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for Romans 8. We thank you for the comfort that we are more than conquerors because of your Son. We thank you that there is nothing, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, we ask you now that you would help us to live in the light of that marvelous truth. Help us to live knowing that we have the assurance you offer. We have the hope to do more than survive, we have the hope to live for you each and every day because of what you have done in your marvelous Son. Amen.